All right, we're back. It is podcast number 6, and we're in Luke 15. Charlie, lead off.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. We've been looking at Luke 15 because it's the passage that I'm going through in our church here in North Idaho, and I've been teaching this parable. This is our second week, but I really have been preparing it for the last 3 weeks. And then we probably have another 2 weeks to go, as I was mentioning earlier. So it's a pretty substantial parable. I don't want to spend the next month and a half on it, although I very, very easily could. But at the same time, there are things in here that are really, really important. So I'm thankful we have the podcast time to maybe expand on some of these side issues.
Right, and we're in the prodigal son?
Uh-huh, yeah, the parable of, well, I've been calling it the parable of the lost son, which is, what you probably know it by more, but the traditional term is prodigal. It's an old word that means wasteful or useless living.
And it's basically the younger of the two sons. You have three characters, the younger of the two sons, the father and the older son, and the younger of the two sons.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of waiting for his father to pass, he goes to his father and says, I want my share of your inheritance. And typically a father would not allow that and just laugh at him and then maybe punish him for even going there. But in this case, the father let him take a third of the inheritance, and then the boy goes and squanders it in a far off non-Jewish Gentile country where his father is not present, and squanders it with prostitutes and with whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's left destitute because he spent all his money, and then that country that he actually fled to ended up going poor. So he was left with nothing except begging Gentiles for work, which they didn't give him. So it's kind of a... Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We can
close in prayer now, so you got it.
Yeah. Well, I was just introducing the parable just for people listening.
Yeah. Good.
Yeah.
Well, good job, because that's exactly the summary. There are details in it that make up the depth of the story, of the metaphor, or literally the parable. There are depths of understanding in the culture and the history that Jesus plays on to really make this pack a punch. Luke is the only one who registers this parable in his writing. As he researched his gospel, he heard this parable from somewhere, obviously one of the disciples or a representative of the disciple. And the Spirit of God obviously pulled it together for him. And it's a parable about the metaphor of the sinners of the world, of all the sinners of the world. So you have the phrase sinners used in the previous section, verses 7 and 10. And that particular word is one who practices sin. Well, we all do. But there are sinners who know they practice sins, and there are sinners who don't think they practice sins. So you actually have two categories of people. And you see them initiated in verses 1 and 2 by Luke. The tax collectors and sinners would be one group, and the Pharisees and scribes would be the second group. And in the story, the parable, the first group, the tax collectors and sinners, are considered the younger son, but he's introduced first. And the scribes and Pharisees would be the oldest son, or the second one introduced. And God, of course, is best represented by the character of the Father, who is loving and compassionate and wise. So that's what you have essentially kind of shaking out here. And it's a story the Lord created and made up for the Jews who he was facing. Really kind of eye-to-eye, toe-to-toe, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they did not see a need to repent of anything because they're not guilty. They're obviously not as sinful and accursed as the tax collectors and sinners because after all, and then they, you know, later on in Luke, they'll give a big list. Like Luke 18, the tax collector and then the Pharisee. And the Pharisee comes into the temple and says, I'm glad I'm not like this sinner over here. And I tithe what I get every week, and I do this, and I fast, and so forth, pray. So he's looking at his external behavior of religiosity and saying, God is pleased with me. I'm glad I'm not as bad as this other guy. But the other guy, Luke says in Luke 18, goes down to his house justified from the temple because the other guy admitted that he was sinful and to be condemned before God for his sinful condition, for who he is. And that's what you have here as well. And so the way the Lord teaches this and the way he speaks this, at least the way it's recorded in Luke, gives us a perspective into the mind of the Lord that is brilliant, is intelligent, is wise. And it's meant to condemn. It's not meant to encourage, because he's speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees. He's not talking to the disciples. He doesn't do that until Luke chapter 16. So Luke 15, it says he says to them, and he's speaking directly to the self-righteous Pharisees. So it's really important that we don't take out of this parable more than we need to. But there are some things that we can take out of there just for information's sake.
And the scribes and Pharisees, who are we communicating with in today's age? Who are the equivalents to the scribes and Pharisees?
They would be the Jews of today. They would be the Mormons. They would be the good Catholics, the good Mormons, the good Jews. They would be the good Christians who are really trusting in themselves, Luke goes on to say later on. They would be even the self-righteous, obviously any kind of a cult member or whatever, but just the self-righteous person who doesn't believe he needs to repent. See, a few decades ago, two or three decades ago, decades. A man came out with a book called He That Is Spiritual, Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He wrote that book, and it was nothing new, but it was something that started a movement that basically said if you wanted to follow Christ, all you have to do is you just say a prayer a certain way, or you start believing differently a certain way. It went on to say, but you don't have to repent of anything. Now, that particular book initiated that theology. I don't know that it necessarily said that, but there was a number of books after that were written identifying repentance as extraneous to the gospel, as not even the gospel itself. And few people have addressed that in recent years, and it's really a very, very wicked and sinful replacement for the gospel to say that you don't need to repent. That's wrong. Jesus says that you need to repent. Repentance is the hinge upon which entrance or rejection out of the kingdom hinges. So if you don't repent, you won't get in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 says that. If you do repent, you get in the kingdom. And it's not even like if you believe or don't believe, it's if you repent or don't repent. Because your belief is a symptom of your repentance. It's not the other way around.
Yeah, you can't just declare that you believe and then just disobey.
Right, exactly.
Because then you are showing that you don't believe.
And that's not to say that you're perfect, but you are grieved. You're sad.
Right.
You're angry with yourself. You are
sorrowful.
Hurt.
Yeah.
Sorrowful, right? Which is where this man was. Which is where all the repentant people of the New Testament were. They were sad over their sin. They didn't celebrate it as their new you type of thing.
Now, repentance is also can be a dangerous thing for preachers. You know a little bit about this.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because you've asked people in the past to repent
mm-hmm.
in a previous church that you're in, and right. your life was under threat.
Yep.
And this is the predicament that preachers are in, that they're asking people to repent from sin, and then laying out what sin is not a popular thing. It's a right. very unpopular thing, because people want to continue their sin. But it's also there are also forces pushing pastors to not talk about repentance and to make things fluffy, to get more bums on seats,
mm-hmm.
so to
right.
speak.
Right.
So if you speak the truth, even as a pastor, even in a church, you are at risk of losing your ability to preach.
Right.
And your life could be in danger. This is serious stuff. And this isn't just in woke places like California and Oregon and the East Coast. This is in God's territory. This is right. in Montana. This is in Idaho. Yeah. This is yeah. in Utah. It is very difficult to actually preach repentance.
Mm-hmm. It is. It's very difficult. It's impossible, in fact, because the innate condition of man is a love of self. That's a sin. It's never righteous to love yourself. Jesus, well, just so many things come to mind when I say that. But Paul said in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, he said that in the latter days, men will be lovers of self. The natural bent and condition of the apostate church is self-love. Okay? So if that's the case, what we see then in the popular Christian realm is an expression, since it is an expression of self-love, it is the essential picture of an apostate church. And you notice I kind of hesitated there because I couldn't believe I was going to say that, but I had to say that. That the apostate church begins with self-love. The Christian psychology movement has been pushing this for decades, and the Christian self-esteem movement is pushing that. The whole church movement that markets the gospel and markets churchianity and all that, you know, it makes God out to be a self-healer instead of a demander. The gospel is self-denial, because the self is incorrigible. It can't be fixed.
Does this have to do with, because that brings up one of my previous professions, which is teaching tennis. And one of the things in Australia when teaching, that Tennis Australia, the big governing body, used to start trying to push on the coaches was this idea of gamifying. So if a child won a point in tennis,
mm-hmm.
you would handicap them in some way. You'd make it so they'd have to spin around after they hit the ball, so it evened things out for the other person, because the self-esteem movement is so much based on emotion that we right. want to basically say, we don't want people to lose. Mm-hmm. We don't want people to win. We just want to have this kind of relativism. And I used to oppose it. This is before I was a Christian. I used to oppose it because I wanted children to deal with loss.
Yes. Absolutely.
I wanted them to deal with failure. I didn't want to tell them they're a failure,
because
mm-hmm. I'm not going to judge a person mm-hmm. based on their tennis ability. Hitting a little fluffy ball over the net is really not that important.
Right.
But that's that was kind of coming into play. And then, yeah, I used to think that. I used to think, well, basically they're pushing this non-reality. They're trying to take dealing with reality out of the equation.
And
does that relate?
Absolutely, it relates. It's a really good analogy, because what happens is, what is the one thing that you are, if you adopt that perspective in the church, what is the one thing that you are denying as a reality? It's judgment. right? It's judgment. It's like the old cartoon of the boy that says, well, we're all going to win anyway, so I'm not going to even try. That's, right. You know, that's the same idea. Why even try? Why even pursue holiness? Why even strive? Why give up my movies? And why give up my smoking and my drinking and carousing? Why even do that? I can be a Christian and do those things at the same time. Well,
and we don't want to upset the feelings of people that are sinning.
Right.
Because it's the same in tennis. We don't want to upset the feelings of the person who lost the point. We've got to handicap the other person. Mm-hmm. So we've got, in a sense, they're handicapping the true Christian.
Right, exactly. So that you and I, who are striving for righteousness, are considered to be the oddballs out because we're the weirdos. We're the harsh people. We're the unloving people. Because we really do expect ourselves to be subject to a standard and a conduct.
We're haters.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly like we talked about the other day, in fact.
Yeah.
So that's what's happening in Christianity right now. And it's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel has, as Paul told the Athenians, every man, woman, and child in every nation on the planet of all times until the Lord comes back, he needs to repent because God is going to judge the world by the righteousness of a man whom he raised from the dead to prove he's going to do it. So if you don't repent from your drunkenness, from your sexual morality, from your profanity, from your belief in Jesus Christ, if you don't repent from your submission to God through Jesus Christ alone, if you don't repent from that, if you don't repent from your lack of love for the truth, if you don't repent from, and you can just fill in the blanks, if you don't repent from your false teaching and your Buddha worship and Shintoism, and you don't repent from your Mormonism, you see what I'm saying? If you don't repent from everything, you will die in your sins. Jesus said repeatedly, you will die in your sins. So the self-help movement comes along and says, we want to be friends with you, so I can't hurt your feelings right now. I have a new evangelism, and that is sort of becoming your really good buddy, and eventually maybe my life will rub off on you. And I've been guilty of that. I've tried that, and I to some degree keep doing that because it's so hard to confront the world, but we have to confront the world. The world is not in a good place. So the Lord comes along and he says, repent. And to repent, it means to turn to God. See, the Schaeffer theology said, repent is just a change of mind. Well, that's because he stopped at the lexical study and didn't go further, with all due respect to him. To repent biblically means to turn to God, and God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the representative of the Father on the earth. You cannot turn to God and be a Buddhist. You cannot turn to God and be a Mormon. You cannot turn to God and be a practicing, faithful Catholic. And what I mean by that is the Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of the Catholic Church, is antagonistic and is an assault upon what Jesus taught. It is. To the core, it is. You can't be an atheist Christian, a homosexual Christian, an LGBTQ Christian. You can't be a perverted Christian of any kind.
It's just essentially cucking. I don't know if you know what the word cucking means.
Mm-mm.
But it's a cuck is basically a weak man who allows his wife to just run rampant on any other man or whatever.
Oh, wow.
It's a cuck. It's someone who will give in
just
and
go anywhere.
Yeah,
he
just
no
gets
care.
Slapped around.
Mm. Wow.
And it's kind of an insult that right wingers give to left wingers because they're always virtue signaling. They're always cucking.
Right.
But essentially, it's the church cucking to the the world.
Well, the illustration in the Old Testament is the same thing. It's a little more graphic. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to get into it because I don't want to get too graphic. But the Old Testament illustration is even more graphic. It's Israel. And you can see some of this in Hosea. But it's Israel since the day they were taken out of Egypt. It says in the prophets that Israel has gone up under every green tree and committed fornication. That is not literally, although that definitely happened. But the analogy is, or the equation is, you have gone up after other gods. You've gone after other gods. Even to the to the point of Jeroboam setting up a god with the similar externals as the true God and calling that one God. Even Aaron allowing the people to play and fulfill their lusts and making this molten calf, saying, here's your God who delivered you, Israel. So a different representation of the true God is the worst of conditions to worship in. And false doctrine is a misrepresentation of the true God because it's a lie. Right? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Because it's, and I know what I'm saying is really heavy, but that's the fact. That's the truth. I mean, if I have cancer, I want to know I have cancer. And if the doctor really is not a real nice guy, but he tells me I have cancer, I'm grateful. I mean, it won't be really nice to hear, but it's the truth. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the heir of the throne and of the earth and the world and so forth, to command the world that he is going to receive back from the Father to repent before he comes back again. That's the gospel. And to submit to his lordship is the effect of the work of God. That's what you see. It's like the wind. Nicodemus was told the wind blows. You don't know where it's going, where it's coming from, but you see its effect. That's exactly what the gospel does, because God's in control of the salvation of all men. So the reality that we have to deal with as a church is that we have essentially committed the same things as the same abominations, the same adultery, spiritually speaking, as Israel. We're courting self-help movement, and we're courting LGBT, movement. I can't say it. LGBTQ.
You name all letters anyway. Yes. they're going to add. I think they're going to put pedophile in the end.
Yeah,
LGBTQP.
They have to.
Or LGBTQP. Uh-huh. Bestiality. Yeah, they got to throw some more things onto it because that's the direction they're going. I saw an article in Newsweek that popped up on one of my feeds that was about, you can even look it up yourself. It was, I don't know the exact title, but it said, cannibalism is rampant in the animal kingdom, so why is it so frowned upon amongst humans? So,
why not?
Yeah.
Because if you are free to be affirmed, whatever depravity that you want to espouse, you're free to express it, because I have to affirm you. It's like this. we've heard the term narcissism. You and I have talked about people who, let's say, I punch you in the face, okay? And then I expect you to forgive me. And if you don't forgive me, and I'm not talking about me saying I'm sorry and all that, but I punch you in the face, say, no, forgive me. And if you don't forgive me, I punch you again. That's what we're doing. We're looking at all this stuff, and we're saying, look, this is wrong. This is evil. And all those kind of things. And what we're not communicating to these people is that we're not the ones wrong for telling you you're sinning. Your sin is wrong to begin with. You see it?
I mean, we're just messengers. We're obeying God's word and spreading God's word. This is not coming from our philosophy or from our thoughts and feelings on anything. This is it's a shame that there isn't some sort of maybe it's something we have to create at some point, but it's a shame there's not some sort of rating system that rates each church to see how much world influence they have out of 10 stars or something like that.
That would be
very interesting. I think it would, a lot of people wouldn't like that, but there's so much danger because a lot of people, they do want to repent from sin, and then they think, oh, okay, I'll just go to church, hear the word, but the church is not the church. It's the church is run by the world in many, many cases.
Right.
And that's kind of the warning, is that if you just go to a random church, if you don't do your research into whether that church is biblical or not, you're going to find all kinds of sin. It's going to be completely plagued. Yes. If they're allowing women in the pulpit, if they're allowing homosexuals to practice their homosexuality, if they are promoting anything, alcoholism, whatever you whatever you think it is, and whatever you want to insert in there, then you're going to be learning something completely false. And not only that, you're probably going to have a leadership that is highly corrupt and sinning themselves. So,
well, you know, I was looking at Leviticus 18 as you were talking, because Leviticus 18 is a whole list of the forbiddens in the sexual realm, and I don't even like to really read that section publicly because it's so vile. Well, if you read that list, Leviticus 18, you will see that that is the progression that we're observing publicly. And if it's being welcomed publicly, it will become a matter of legal right. Once it becomes a legal right, there is absolutely no turning back. And I'm not saying the Lord's going to come back soon because of that. I'm saying the Lord's going to come back soon because he said he will. But soon could be another 1,000 years. What I'm saying is the world that you're catering to as a Christian is that. This is what the world looks like on its underside. When you look at the real nature of the world, you think it's a Republican-Democratic issue. It's not. It's a sin issue. It's a sin problem. The world is vile to the core. And it doesn't matter if you're Republican or
Democrat. All Republicans will attack you if you combat sin.
Absolutely.
Online, I've met plenty of Republicans who have objected to things that I've written, and it's you're absolutely right about that. This is not a Republican Democrat thing. There's a lot of Republicans that go around saying that God is essentially a Republican. That's not true. There are many Republicans drowned in sin. So that's
absolutely. And you know, when you see those kinds of things happening, let's see here. Trying to think
that doesn't mean vote Democrat, by the way.
No,
definitely
not,
don't do that.
We're not even here to get too far into that. But, you know, I won't bring it up because I don't want to. I don't think it's the place. But, you know, the reality is the Lord said that many messiahs will come. And you will see as the beginning of birth pangs begin. Okay, Luke talks about that. Luke 21, 22, and then Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, as those beginnings happen, and the earth is shaking under the judgment of God, and it's beginning to shake, Hebrews says, and I will shake it again. It begins to bring to the surface the vile condition of the demonic realm, which expresses itself in the violent and the immoralities of the world, and the perversions of sexual morality, the perversions of the heart and the mind come to new levels, and then it begins to be legalized and becomes your right. Well, all of that is setting the stage for God to be judged by man as a sinner. That's what's happening. And if the Christian church would just realize that the church is the only place that you will find truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. You're not going to find it in the Republican Party or Democratic Party. You're not going to find it in anything. You're not going to find the truth in the heart of man. You're not going to find it in the AA. You're not going to find any of those kinds of things. You're only going to find the truth in the faithful church teaching the faithful word. So when churches get rid of that, you see, then what do you have? That's
right.
Huge.
Yeah. Yeah, it is huge. The other thing is, once it is an all or nothing thing. This isn't something that we can say, oh, you know, this church does it mostly right, although they allow some homosexuals to practice. You can't. Evangelicals like us seem hard line, but we just follow the Bible.
Right.
And we're not going to compromise. We're not going to say, oh, you know, this is accepted by the world so much so that we have to compromise this, because as soon as we do that, we abandon all of God's children, all the potential all of the elect out there, we're going to be abandoning them, because if churches don't wake up and just become in line with the Bible, having the Bible read them,
because
as soon as you compromise on one thing, it will invite a cancer into that one area. If your church is going to go out and put on front of the website, we don't accept racism, we don't accept any sort of racial intolerance of any kind, what you're going to get are people from perhaps different ethnic groups come in and infiltrate that, and then come in and say, well, you have too many elders who are white, so we're going to have more Hispanic or more black elders or more Asian elders, and they will exploit that one area that you're cucking in.
Sorry to use that term, I haven't heard before.
But they will exploit that one area, and then your church will become a social justice church.
So it
doesn't matter. Anything that you do, any deviation from the word will be exploited by these people, and they're extremely good at exploiting that whatever one area. It doesn't have to be the racial thing. It could be anything. It could be drugs, alcohol, sexual choice, all of that sort of stuff. Abortion. If people are having abortions in your church, it has to be addressed. It's murder. And it's just potentially destroying one of God's elect. So, yeah, it is a hard line. So it's, but then people will turn around to us and say, oh, you're so hard line. You're so, you know, why are you so hardcore about all this stuff? Well, because there is no in between. You're either with God or you're with them. You can't be a little bit with them. You have to be all with God, all in, or you may as well just become, you may as well just live in sin, because there is no in between.
Yeah, the Lord said that He is with me. He is with me, and He is not with me scatters, gathers with me and scatters. So the reality is if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe His words as collected and organized by the prophets in Matthew through Revelation, specifically, if you don't think that those things are the truth and accurate records of the Lord, and if you don't believe what is written there, if you don't believe He's Messiah, if you don't believe any of those kinds of things, you're not a believer. It's obvious, because you don't believe. I mean, in other words, if you don't believe the truth about Christ, you're not a believer. That's right. It's like, if I've never set sail on a boat, I'm not a sailor, right? It's just the way it works. If I've never painted, I'm not a painter. If I've never done heart surgery, I'm not a surgeon. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ, you're not a believer. So that is cut and dry. And the only reason why that sounds so harsh is going back to our previous discussion, is because we want to affirm everybody. The fact of the matter is, Jesus affirms nobody. He affirms nobody. I'm not affirmed. You're not affirmed. And what I mean by that is that's nothing to do with, you know, you're a child of God, you're a sinner saved by grace. None of those. I'm talking about as you are, in your natural condition, in your unsaved condition, and even in your saved condition in your flesh, you're still not affirmed. What He affirms is the Father and the Spirit and the Son working in you. And what He wants to see happen is that the body, Paul says, will die and be raised to new life, into new creation. The soul is a new creation, Paul talks about. So until that happens, sin still dwells in me, Paul says, and there is no good thing in me. So I can't be affirmed as I am. I'm no good to God. So that discussion is just completely gone from the church. That perspective is gone. The perspective that has come in to take the place, like I said before, is self-love. It is self-love which says, because I feel something, it is valid. That's self-love. Because I feel something, it is valid. That's not true.
Sounds like my wife.
Yeah.
Sorry, just kidding.
Oh, great. Now you're going to get it. But I've got conversations going through my mind right now about people that I love that say they can do things because they feel it's okay. Think about it. Mm-hmm. It's okay. I feel okay doing it, so I can do it. That's self-love, because I'm wanting to do what I want. Well, wait a minute.
Well, then you can just do anything you want.
Why not?
You can just, go and have a massive orgy smoke a bunch of drugs, right. And that's all good. Yeah, I mean, it's all very simple. The message here is very simple. It's you're either in or you're out, and there's no in between. And that's not to say that if you're in, you're perfect. We sin every day, and we repent. Whenever I remember, I repent. Mm-hmm. And we continue to sin because there's also the sin of not doing things. There's also the sin of not being patient enough, not being compassionate enough. There's not just the negative sins. So, we're not...
Can I address some of those things?
Yeah, sure.
I'd like to... just to correct myself, I mentioned the wrong passage earlier. 2 Timothy 3, it talks about men are lovers of self. I really take a pretty strong stand on this whole issue of denying yourself, okay? And I do that for a specific reason. Because as I'm listening to you, I'm hearing some things that I find very interesting in a good and bad way, to be honest with you, because what I think we've forgotten, and I'm really not saying you're doing this at all, but it's...
I'm not offended. Just hit me.
Well, I know you're not, but I just think that there are some very, very serious things and that very likely can create a lot of anger in people, but it needs to be said because people need to be cared for and shepherded with the truth and not error. You know, it's funny, we think Christianity is about us. So the church is about us. The music is about us. It's about how I feel about certain subjects, or it's what I believe, and it's how I perceive certain things. And that's how we treat Christianity. Well, I don't know what Christianity that's supposed to represent, but that's not the Bible, biblical Christianity that says you're to deny yourself. So if I'm to deny myself, then it sounds to me like I'm not the issue in Christianity. I am not the issue. I'm not the focal point. I'm not a supporting actor. I'm not the initiator. I'm really out of the picture completely. I'm willing to completely absolve my desire for being in front and being anything. That's what deny means. It means to completely detach yourself from yourself. In another passage, Jesus said, carry your own cross. In another passage, he says, die to yourself. And he said those are conditions for entering the kingdom. Okay, so if we come into the point where Christianity is defined by how I feel, you have then created in your mind a very subtle non-Christian gospel, okay, because that's not what Jesus said. So then the question would be, then how are we supposed to live the Christian life? And I'll say, well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly how, and it's not in a way that is you working on patience for the day. You know, you got impatient, at work, and so, okay, I've got to work on patience. I've got to be more patient. Or I've got to love my wife, so I'm going to work on loving my wife, or any of those kind of, that is not what Christianity is, because that's trying to rebuild something that really is being destroyed, Paul says in another context. I'll tell you how. First of all, you have to be convinced that you're supposed to be holy. Okay, this is the Christian life 101. Be convinced that you're supposed to be completely holy in your heart, your motives, what you love, and your behavior. Okay, what you love and your behavior. be convinced that you're supposed to be absent from the love of sin and the practice of sin. Okay, so you have to define sin. You have to define what you love. You have to look at your life and take an honest inventory and say, am I willing to count this cost here? Second of all, look to Christ. So look to Christ is just what it sounds like. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3 when he said that he pursues the knowledge of God so that his righteousness is from God, not from the law, from himself. So Paul said this. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Well, that is interesting. There's nothing in there that says that you work on yourself. Okay? So there's nothing in that verse that says you fix your problem. Like, I don't love my wife like I should, so I have a 5-step program to teach me to do that. There's nothing in that verse that develops that. Or I need to be a good steward of my money. You know, that's really popular. Dave Ramsey and all those guys really taking the church by storm in many ways. And so they say, oh, I got to be a good steward. So they organize their life and do all this stuff, and it's all there. And you find out in time that it's really just been an exercise of covetousness. I would say you're a poor steward if you have a lot of money and you're debt-free, but you're coveting. That's wrong. He says, Paul says here, that we are being, that's a passive verb, being transformed. So the source of transformation is not inside of us. The source of transformation is in God.
And the Holy Spirit working.
Exactly, yeah. Through His Word.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why when people miss church, I get really sad. And it hurts. And I'm not talking about like what you guys did last weekend, because you needed to do that. And that's completely valid. I'm not talking about the widow who's grieving and she can't even get herself out of bed. I'm not talking about people who have to address some things. I'm talking about people who don't want to come to church. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. They're not beholding the Lord. You can't behold the Lord online or on television or in a book. You have to behold the Lord in the Word in the context of a local church.
Well, the local church is, just to touch on that, is a big thing just from my experience being here for 3 to 4 months now. That when I do miss a week or when... because we have to engage with the world. Mm-hmm. I work in a supermarket. I'm a cashier.
Right.
And when I am engaging with the world, I have that. The world is throwing its influence in me.
Mm-hmm.
You have co-workers who talk the world's language and affirm the world's popularity.
Mm-hmm.
And you have customers who are of the world. They're buying alcohol. They're buying cigarettes. They're on drugs. They've got piercings, tattoos, you name it.
Yeah.
So when you go out into the world, which we all know, we all have to do, and mm-hmm. Jesus understands, it can be difficult to come back to the Word. And yes. If you're missing church, if you're not coming into a church that is preaching the Word and reinforcing that so the Holy Spirit can rejuvenate within you, then you can lose it. You can mm-hmm. lose it over time.
Mm-hmm.
So it's particularly important. I just wanted to touch on that because it's just something that I've experienced. But.
That's right. So if you get in the habit of not attending the church, and I am talking about the churches that are striving, the churches that have qualified leadership and the Word of God is being preached. It might be doing everything else wrong, but at least it has that. I'm talking about those kind of churches. So if a person is not wanting to go to that kind of church, then there are habits being put into place that are unbiblical. They're defying God who himself created the church. And that's not talking about somebody who, because of reasons that are valid, they have to leave one church and go to another under good terms. But it is talking about people who do that under bad terms. Unreconciled relationships, sin following them, lying, those kind of things. And they come into the next church and they want to destroy it too. So, I mean, just obey the word of God. Just do what it says. It says, do not forsake the assembly. The assembly is the precious, the saints of God, and they're precious, and it's the collection of God's people. And who wouldn't want to be there? I remember when we first started, one of my requirements in my contract here with the church was I need to take 4 Sundays a year off, meaning I'm not allowed to preach per quarter. I have to take a Sunday off. And time came for us to exercise that, which I had never done before. I've always been teaching. So I had to do that. And we showed up to church. And they were kind of surprised because they thought that we would just kind of hang out at home or might go to a different, go to the lake or something. But, and that's not to say anything bad about our folks here. It's just I had people coming up to me and say, you're here. I'm saying, yeah, we want to worship. And it's been that way since then. We come on my, quote, days off because we're still Christians. And I still want to learn. I still want to be taught. I'll let someone else teach me. I'd be very glad for that. So I'm just thinking that that's, if a pastor is given an excuse or a reason not to attend church, he might be tempted not to. And I'm thinking that's sin. That's just flat sin. I may take a day off, and go to another church just to check it out and kind of see, and maybe I might have personal reasons or whatever, but I would never want to not be with the church. It's inconceivable to me. I can't comprehend that. I can't. I know in seminary there were some evening services I didn't go to because I was tired. And I had some excuse here and there, and there were times it was just flat sin. But I don't know of a time that I just didn't want to be with the church.
And the church is a fantastic place not only to reinforce the word, but if the church is biblical, if you can find one, if you do your diligent research, then you're going to find that the people of the church are not people of the world. They're right. Going to be people who, I mean, I have expensive things in the back of my truck. It's probably $700 worth of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I don't lock it up.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I just leave it there. If I'm in the world, if I'm at a supermarket, if I'm at a movie theater, I'm not going to leave that stuff in my truck bed.
Right.
Because people here don't believe in theft.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see themselves as getting away with it. So there is a community aspect to the church. It's a kingdom type community, and mm-hmm. that's also really lovely to be around. So if you don't want to come to church,
yeah.
you don't want to be around these people, you don't want to hear the word of God, that means by default that you do, because it's only once a week.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that much time.
Right.
And if you do a Bible study, it's, 3 hours of a Sunday morning, it's nothing. And by default, you would rather be in the world. You would rather be talking to people who are sinning. You would rather
Don't be judging me. That's what that says, right?
Yeah.
You would rather be in the world. Well, when you said that, I automatically thought of the reaction. People would say, well, who are you to judge me?
Well, oh, right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
So what you're saying, though, is by default, if you don't want to be in the church, then you only have one other option. You want to be in the world. And I'm saying that's valid. I'm not saying it's not. It's absolutely valid.
Right.
Yeah. If I didn't want to be here at this church particularly, or if I was traveling and I didn't want to be in a church that I knew that was of like mind, then to me that would be tantamount to saying when I come back that the elders and godly men of this church need to sit me down and ask me, where's the sin in your life? Because The church exposes sin. And that's one of the reasons why people don't want to come to the assembly of the church. They don't want their sin exposed. They don't want their false doctrine, which leads to wanton living, exposed or corrected. You know, I want to watch the movies I watch. I don't want to go to a church and have that condemned. Who are you to judge me? And so that's the way it goes.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's essentially it. It's a choice, and even my wife said to me this week, I really miss being at church. Because why wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't you want? I mean, I love coming here because of the people and the love and the sharing of the gospel, mm-hmm. and the trust.
Mm-hmm.
It's nice to be able to trust people. It's nice to be able to be around people who genuinely have my best interests at heart, right. and I genuinely have their best interests at heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's a beautiful thing. And it is kind of a glimpse into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And if you don't have that glimpse into the kingdom, it's almost like a looking glass. It's a projection into the future. You're, of course, we're all sinners, but at the same time, we all hate sin. We're in a community, and we're reinforcing that love amongst each other. And this is what the kingdom of God truly is. It's a beautiful, blissful place.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not earth. We're not in the kingdom. We have the tares to deal with. We have Satan's children to deal with.
Right.
We have the world to deal with. And the world is ruled by Satan. So it's... You may think that you're going to be better off in sin. And because you really love that. Those horror movies, or you really love your drugs or your alcohol and your mm-hmm. cigarettes and all the things that you do. But believe me, as someone who has been in sin, horrible sin, probably worse than anyone listening,
mm-hmm.
Myself, it's a much better place, mm-hmm. and it's a beautiful glimpse into the future. So.
What you said reminded me of Revelation 1. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelation 1, 5 and 6. So the authority of God, which produces blessing and contentment, is to be known inside the relationships of the church. So if I have something happen to me from somebody in the church, then I need to go to them and reconcile. That maintains the peace. If I say something, which happens, I say something in a sermon and somebody thinks I'm talking to them directly, when it was never even entered in my hemisphere, I have to go and make things right and make sure they understand that and reassure them that I love them and that I want nothing, had nothing to do with them. But at the same time, also, there are times when I say, you know, as we say around our house, if the boot fits, wear it. You know, if you are in this kind of verifiable sin, then the Spirit of God apparently did mean it for you. And I would love to help you get out of this problem. So there are some very hard, cold realities and facts that have to be dealt with inside the church. But what better place to do it where you're going to be loved? In the world, you get chewed up and spit out.
Now, what if someone's listening and they're in sin? Okay, so uh-huh. say they smoke pot.
Uh-huh.
They want to quit. They can't quit. Now, say they come to this church. Are they welcome to talk about it with you, or talk about it with the elders that they are in sin and they want to get out of it? How welcoming should the church be to people who are in sin, or is that dependent upon whether they obviously has to be dependent on whether they are willing to reject their sin or not. But I just wanted to ask that because mm-hmm. I was just thinking about people who may be afraid to go into a church because if they're not already perfect.
Yeah, yeah, that's
like all of us, you know, we're all perfect, right?
Yeah, sure.
That was a joke.
Yeah.
But,
yeah, boy.
Yeah.
First of all, to answer your question, they are welcome here. Homosexuals are welcome here. Lesbians are welcome here. The LGBTQ transgender extremist is welcome here. They just won't stay. So the issue isn't us. The issue is them. And what I mean by that is people who are not being drawn of the Spirit of God to Christ, they are not going to feel welcome here because we're teaching the Bible. And the Bible exposes their hearts. And Jesus says men love darkness rather than light. We might get a gay couple come in, homosexual couple come in, and they will sit down and they will hear the gospel like never before. And they will repent and they will separate and they will continue to come to this church individually. And that would be a success story. That would be righteous. That would be no different than me coming in the 1992 when I was involved in all kinds of New Age garbage and so forth. And I came in that day and I was a mess. And I repented by God's working in me and believed in Christ and repented and followed Him. It's no different. So if you have somebody who's listening right now, and I'm sure there are, because we don't have a huge following, but we have enough to know that I'm pretty sure not everybody out there who's listening is perfect. If you do have yourself in a love for sin, and you hate the love of sin you have, that's the best way I'd like to explain it. Call me. Email me. charlie.frederico. FREDERICO at iCloud.com, or go to our church website. We have it up and running. It's bare bones, but we actually got a letter from somebody, so we know our correspondence there is coming to us. So, absolutely. I mean, if you're broken over, you don't know if it's sin or not, but if you're broken over something you're doing, call me. And or email me would be better because it'll come probably better. And I will schedule a time to come to you or you can come to me and I will show you from the Bible exactly how to repent from that sin.
That's a beautiful message because I think we can fall into the trap of self-righteousness. And obviously, I was obviously joking before when we were saying mm-hmm. we're perfect because
sure.
we're
yeah.
certainly not.
Yeah.
Is that... the LGBTQ, P, B, whatever you mm-hmm. call it, people, you know, we don't want to just say you all are terrible people and stay away and mm-hmm. All of that. We want to say, hey, this is what the Bible says. You are in sin. Come and chat with us.
Right.
Come and join us. Come and meet the community. And hear the word of God and you'll have an opportunity to repent
mm-hmm.
and you can get away from all that stuff. And mm-hmm. you, yeah, I mean, you don't have to give in to your sexual impulses. It's,
right.
it's a weakness.
Yeah.
It's, yeah, I was
yeah.
thinking of something else, but I don't want to go off on a tangent into
yeah.
a separate conversation. But, you know, it's, I think that's a very beautiful message is to say that, you know, we have open arms and we're welcoming, but there are going to be guidelines and, you know, it's going to help them.
Yes.
They're not happy doing what they're doing. No one can be happy in sexual sin and giving into lusts.
Mm-hmm.
It's just momentary, yeah, it's just giving it to lust.
Right.
It's a momentary
satisfaction.
Satisfaction.
Yeah.
It's low. It's just low grade stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like you're a child. You want the pencil. Well, you can't have the pencil. The pencil's dangerous. You take
mm-hmm.
the pencil away. The child cries.
Mm-hmm.
It's just temporary satisfaction, and
mm-hmm.
you gotta get you just got to kiss that goodbye and repent.
Yeah, you just need to turn to God. And you talked about smoking marijuana earlier, and I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and that was a very dominant part of the area, the world that I grew up in. And the Bible uses a term that most scholars believe, and I think is very accurate, as to refer to sort of the drugs that are kind of, what do you call them? I forgot what to call them now. Psychedelic drugs, where, you know, marijuana is a lower on the totem pole, and then you have really, really high level psychedelic type things, horrifically destructive. That's in the word sorcery. When you read the word sorcery in the New Testament, pharmakeia, and pharmakeia is where we get the word pharmaceutical. Pharmaceuticals obviously refer to high, powerful drugs. Obviously, prescription drugs in our case, but, you know, if there is a love for the high and a love for the escape, even if it kills you and destroys you and it destroys all your relationships and whatnot, so what? God has power beyond the pharmakeia. God has power beyond the escape that you feel and you think that you're addicted to. He has to change what you love. And as soon as you change what you love, you're no longer ruled by what you have loved in the past. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said to the Corinthians that, you know, the idolaters, the revilers, the homosexual, the effeminate, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, but such were some of you. You were washed. You were cleansed. So those are all terms that refer to the power of God to take over your lusts, destroy them, in the name of Christ, restore you to glorifying him. And you know what, Kieran? You and I have the message to teach that to people. We do. We really know how to do that. We may not, I don't have a degree in some kind of a psychiatric thing, all that kind of stuff, but I can tell you how to do that. Mm-hmm. And you can tell people. And it's like we have this incredible reality bottled up inside of us, and it's rarely shared. So I know at Grace here, we're extremely eager to minister to people in this community, because we know a lot of folks here who are in sin and who love certain aspects of their unrighteousness, so we're here and thankful for things like this podcast and just the things that we can do on social media to try to address some of these things. And ultimately all goes back to the kingdom of darkness and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a very important message, because I think it would make many people feel welcome, and it works. I used to be in sin, smoked a lot of cannabis,
mm-hmm.
and tried therapy, had three different therapists, never worked.
Right.
Loving Christ, not even interested in going back to it, because the Holy Spirit will work within you. Right. And work within me, and I just have no interest. And it works.
Mm-hmm.
It works better than all of the... You can have the most qualified university psychiatrist, psychologist, to go through your childhood and break down everything, compartmentalize everything that happened to you so you understand yourself and all this sort of stuff, and make all these excuses as to why you're doing what you're doing.
Yep.
But at the end of the day, just... love Jesus Christ.
Right.
Come to a church, be around people who are going to reinforce the word, reinforce righteousness, and confront you on your sin. And not confront you on your sin as in they hate you, confront you on your sin as they love you.
Right. Yeah. And your sin, your lusts are destroying you. I mean, whatever keeps you from God will kill you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Adam and Eve learned. I tell this story this morning that yesterday we met a couple who are up here vacationing. They were at the lake we went to yesterday with the boys. And the woman there, they're probably late 60s, early 70s. The woman there we got to talking, and I asked where they live, and they are visiting here from L.A., UCLA, is in fact. And I said, oh, really? You know, we have acquaintances down there and so forth. And I asked what they do. I forget how we got to this point, but I asked what they do, and she says she's a psychiatrist at UCLA. And, of course, I was immediately interested in where's this conversation going to go, you know? Before I became a believer, before I understood Christ, I was seeing psychiatrists, and my family had some history there. And so I really wanted to talk to her a lot because she, just because of that topic. Well, when I told her I was a pastor, she got very interested. She stood up out of her chair, walked over to me, and she had me write down her website. And what they're doing is they're bringing in religious leaders to come and meet at the UCLA campus to hold a kind of a symposium on a discussion that she called the fear of death, so that everybody can have an opportunity to talk about, and it's just this round table. I don't know exactly the way it all works out, but the fear of death. And I thought, fear of death? Is that I didn't say this, but I'm thinking, is that the best you can do? You're a psychiatrist at UCLA, and all you can do is talk about the fear of death? I said, I didn't say this. I wanted to say, why don't you just conquer death? Why don't you just, what's stopping you from killing death? Because that's really what has to happen.
What did you say to her?
I said to her, well, I like to tell people about how to have victory over death. And that was a very different statement. We didn't get to talk much after that. I don't know why exactly. I don't know if it was just shut off or whatever. But she gave me her information. I'm going to contact her this week. But she needs to hear that what I said is that I deal with people all the time who are have dealt with death or the fear of death. But we really need to conquer death. We really need to have victory is the word I used. Over death.
We really need to not die.
Right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what the point was. It wasn't because Jesus says, even though you die, yet shall you live. I mean, your body's going to go down there somehow, most likely unless rapture occurs, but you're still alive.
Well, most people in the world who don't have Christ, well, that's most people in the world, mm-hmm. they either think that they're, I guess, going to hell, or they think that they're just going to disintegrate and not exist, and mm-hmm. everything is just going to shut off into a nothing void. And that is an extremely depressing thing for people to hear, especially children.
Yep.
You're bringing up children. We have a one-year-old son. We're bringing up our one-year-old into the world, and he's going to be asking all these questions.
Right.
And he asks, so what happens when you die? Oh, you just cease to exist, and you're a nothing.
Yeah. Wow.
I mean, it's no wonder these kids are shooting up schools mm-hmm. and completely losing it, because there is no purpose. There is no meaning. Everything. I mean, there's other variables to that, obviously.
Yeah.
All the rampant divorce and all that stuff that we've talked about. But it's a very grim and mm-hmm. Dark reality
right.
that people are having to deal with. And then you have the university realm, which is using that paradigm to try to help people to cope right. with the inevitable disintegrating into the earth and not existing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and now they're actually giving people drugs now to have I think people that are on the deathbeds, they're experimenting with psychedelics, that mm-hmm. sort of thing, because it does release their anxiety and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And look, there are... I've done some research on this. There are medical benefits to this. Is not to say that that cannabis has no use, or mm-hmm. that psilocybin mushrooms have no use, or that there are no. I don't think there's any use for LSD because it's just a chemical manufactured thing. But I think there is. God put these things on the earth for specific medicinal purposes, not to mm-hmm. use recreationally.
Right.
But, you know, using it to cope with death is not, it's not necessary if you have Christ.
And not only that, but the reality of avoiding death altogether, of completely taking away its sting, as Paul says. Death has a sting, you know. Everybody feels it. It gets you. Taking away the sting of death is to look forward to life. So, and that's faith, and faith produces hope. And I mean, all these things are in Scripture in the New Testament that only come through the gospel of Christ. And the hope that we have in Christ is not just living forever in a cloud with wings and a harp. The hope that we have in Christ is being able to reign with him in his eternal kingdom, which is what Scripture talks about as our eternal state. So all these things are in front of the person who repents and believes in Christ. If those things are skewed and misrepresented, then the best we could do is have people hope in their hope. And then they hope that will get them through the fear of death. But the reality is it won't. And your money won't, and your general state of well-being won't.
Now, they're even going into the realm of robotics to try to replace human body parts to prolong their life. There's some guy in California who owns a company. I think he might own PayPal or something like that, or he used to. But this is actually almost vampiric, but he's doing blood transfusions from younger people to have younger blood rush through him of the same type that will somehow reverse his aging. I mean, people are doing unbelievably crazy things to avoid death because they're living in this paradigm of this is our only life and we've got to prolong it as much as we can and we have to somehow cope and deal with it. But, you know, and it's, it's getting on to the point of craziness. So.
Well, if this is any indication, Jesus was accused of being insane, right? Mm-hmm. There were a few cases of that in the records, gospel records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I believe, all have a statement where Jesus is accused of being insane, of having insanity. And a lot of those are accompanied by demon possession. So you have a demon. You are insane. Who says we're going to kill you? No, John 8. And this is a little bit logical, but if Jesus is accused of being insane by these people in category B, but in fact Jesus was the most sane, what does that say about the judgment ability of people in category B? So in other words, if Jesus, who is ultimately righteous, absolutely, completely in his right mind, was accused of being insane by these people, the fact of the matter is these people must actually be insane. Because they're seeing in him insanity, but his insanity is righteousness, and they're the ones who are insane.
Well, everyone by default must believe Jesus is insane if they're not a Christian because he said he was God.
Right.
So anyone who says he's God would be and anyone who doesn't believe him is going to think that he's insane. So if you're a Jew, you're a if you're a Hindu, if you're a Buddhist, if you're whatever, Muslim, you're going to think Jesus is insane, although some of them say that I think the Muslims try to say that he's a prophet of some sort. But anyway, but he still said he's God. So
I would say if he's a prophet, then listen to him.
Yeah, right. Now they'd rather listen to a pedophile.
Right.
So anyway, I wanted to end if you don't mind on something kind of beautiful. So we're actually talking about this in Bible study today because we're moving towards talking about the kingdom of heaven and what to look forward to. So instead of worrying about or trying to avoid death, we can look forward to the kingdom. So not only can we look forward to the kingdom in being with a church, being with a biblical church, but we can look forward to the kingdom in terms of Scripture, in that I want to see if I've got this right. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule. He's going to be a righteous ruler on earth for 1,000 years.
Yes.
So he's going to be So, in a sense, you have a king of the world.
Yes.
A righteous ruler, and everyone is essentially going to have to obey him during that reign.
Right.
And then at the end of that reign, he's going to release his power, or he's going to allow people to sin again. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Or he's going to allow people to rebel. The people who are kind of going along with it that hate it on the inside,
mm-hmm.
after the 1,000 years, are going to be allowed to rebel, and they're going to forge an army mm-hmm. against the Lord's kingdom.
Right.
And then he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new heaven and a new earth. And we as believers are going to be placed, just like we are today, in a body on a new earth.
Right.
Like going back to Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be a righteous world. We're not going to have to deal with Satan's children. Right. Satan's children aren't going to exist. So right. It's going to be kind of like being in a church here, but without sin and in a righteous mm-hmm. earth. And to me, that's really beautiful.
No, that's good. That's good.
I don't know if I've got the story right.
Yeah, pretty much.
I just heard it this morning. Mm-hmm. But,
pretty much. And you're a new believer. You've not been indoctrinated into coming. For example, you're not like, maybe in a Baptist church growing up, and then you never really believed, you rebelled and came back, and now you have some Baptist theology baggage that you have to deal with. You're a brand new believer, you and your wife, and this is the teaching about future things is pretty new. But what you said is exactly, it is the process that will happen. Now, that can be expanded upon. We would be here for hours. But the general outline you have is exactly the biblical record. Let me tighten it up just a little bit, just so it's from this day forward. Okay. Right now, what the church is waiting for is what's called the rapture. The rapture is an old Latin word that comes from the Greek word, or is a Latin translation of the Greek word that means to snatch. It's like if I have a dog on a chain and he's running and I yank him and I pull him back, it's a snatch. That's the word rapture. It's like yanking. Well, obviously not in a mean way, but when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to come back through the sky. He isn't going to stand on the earth. Scripture says he will stand in the sky. This is 1 Thessalonians. And every eye will see him. Everybody will see him.
Hold on. You're not getting onto a flat earth conspiracy.
No. Nothing like that.
How is everyone going to see him if he's in the North Pole and you're living in the South Pole?
Some people say that there's going to be satellite television. CNN is going to be there covering the whole thing. And I think, I'm sorry, but I have no problem believing in a Lord who is capable of establishing a reality that the entire earth sees him somehow. I don't know how.
Just kidding.
No, nothing like that. Right. So the whole world will see him. He will be, every eye will see him, so forth. The scripture indicates that you have, right now in the church age, you have those believers who have died and the believers who are alive. The believers who are died will be raised from the dead and will start to go up to meet him in the air. They will be glorified instantly, changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says they'll be changed by the power of Christ into their glorified, the glorified form, where they're not sinful, the sin has been judged in them, their bodies died and have been raised and recreated. The people who are alive, once all the dead around the world join coming around the world and coming up to view him, and I think he's going to come back over Jerusalem, then the people who are alive, who are his church, let's say it happens right now, people who have died in Christ will be raised first. You and I will be raised after them, and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air and come around him, and then he will take us back to heaven. That sounds far out, because it is. I have no problem with that. I mean, that's a whole lot better than thinking I can climb a wall with a red suit on, and yet people watch those things all the time. or some Thor, you know, coming down out of the world. I mean, it's all this stuff that people will believe or will look to for entertainment, and we talk about the rapture, and it says, oh, you're crazy. Thinking, all right. But that's what it says here. And then that's in John 14, by the way, 1 through 3. The Lord made that promise there. And then later in the verse, chapter. The next thing that happens is what's called the seven-year tribulation. And that's out of Daniel chapter 9. And I'll make this quick, but that's out of Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel 9, there are 70 years decreed for Israel. 69 of those weeks are taken already. They're used up. There's one more week that hasn't been used.
You say 70 years or 70 weeks?
Yes. The reason I say yes is because back in the text in Daniel 9, it uses the word weeks. But when you study it out, a week is a period of years, a period of 7 years. Okay, so it says 70 weeks are determined, and the Hebrew says the 77s are determined. When you look at what that sevens refers to, it's actually a period of 7 years. Okay, it's a lot more than we can get into right now.
Maybe we'll show a YouTube video on that one.
Yeah, you know, listen to MacArthur. He's got one of the best explanations of that. It's really
okay.
Good.
Great.
Anyway, so we have a period of 7 years, 1 week that's left over that hasn't been used up yet. That is what the Bible calls the tribulation. And that tribulation is what the book of Revelation is all about. And the Revelation is built on Daniel and Zechariah, Zephaniah, and some of these Old Testament prophets, as well as the Lord's own teaching. That is going to be a time when the world is starting to get judged by God, just pummeled and pummeled and pummeled, and demons are released, and Satan is released, or not released, but he's there already, but he's cranking up his efforts. The church is not there. The church is not on the earth. The church is in heaven with Christ. But the saints of God, the those who believe, like Abraham believed, he wasn't part of the church, but he was a believer. So they will be there, and they will preach Christ and be beheaded for his name and so forth. That's a period of 7 years, and I believe exactly to the day 7 years. The next thing after that is the Lord is going to return, Revelation 19. The Lord will pierce the sky on a white horse, and after him will be the armies of heaven. I think it's chapter 19, verse 16 and 17. And he comes down, and he comes in through Jerusalem, through the Eastern Gate, and he comes in and he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And from there, for a period of 45 to 75 days, he judges the nations. They come and appear before him. He's glorified. He's exalted. He's magnificent. All the nations appear, and he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You've heard of that judgment, right? The sheep and goats judgment. Those on his right go into the kingdom with him. Those on his left go into hell. To be judged. He recreates the world, not ultimately, but in a new creation sense, in a new righteousness sense, and all the nations are gathered around and organized in the way that he wants it, and they begin to worship him. And that's in Zechariah 14, and it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And you can read Zechariah 14. It gives some descriptions there. During that time, that's the 1,000-year reign. 1,000 years to the day, Jesus Christ will reign on the earth from Jerusalem to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant through his people Israel, and the Davidic covenant. And through that, the new covenant will be fulfilled as well. I should say at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign, Israel will see him whom they pierced, it says, and they will repent. Remember I said this morning about we're all waiting for Israel to repent? Don't you want that? Because everything will be changed at that point immediately, because that's Leviticus 26. Well, that's the point in which they do that. Zechariah 12:10 says that they will see him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as their only son. As one mourns for their only son who's been killed. So all this happens, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, during the 1,000 years, people who are conceived and birthed and raised up, they're not saved, they're not believers, and 1,000 years goes by, and you have millions of them on the earth at that time, and they then, Satan, who had been chained up, is now released at the end of the 1,000 years. He instigates a worldwide rebellion against Christ, Jerusalem, the saints of God, the church. They're all reigning there in Jerusalem. And that's the Battle of Armageddon at that point, where Christ and the saints are standing with Christ, and the devil, false beasts, the false Christ and so forth, the beasts and so forth, they're coming against Christ, and Christ kills them, slays them with the word, the breath of his mouth. And he judges them by a word, and they get sent into the lake of fire forever and ever. Once Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and all of their emissaries are killed and judged, and then the Father judges them, everything, every molecule in existence that has been created from Genesis 1 and 2 will be destroyed and then recreated by God into perfection, never to have sin touch it again. And that's where we'll stay forever, and that's a new earth and a new heavens.
And that's in human form, right?
Yes.
Because we're meant to be, we're not, I think a lot of people have this idea that heaven is this place where you're a floating spirit.
Right.
But it's, yeah, we'll actually be in physical form,
right,
like we are now,
yep,
on a new earth without sin, with all righteousness in God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're going to be working. We'll be enjoying relationships. There'll be no marriage or children or anything, because all the elect are accounted for. God will be walking among us. We'll be walking among him. We'll actually eat some of the tree of life. So there'll be some the ability to eat.
There won't be a snake there, will there?
Nope, no snakes.
Okay.
No snakes? No, I don't know that. I don't know that. I know we'll have horses. I like horses.
All
right.
I was making reference to Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
I would be pretty tired by then. I wouldn't want it to have to all start over. So.
No, it's not another snake. At least, you know, we would know what to do. But there's no, God's plan is fulfilled at that point. There's nothing more to do.
Right.
His elect is there. His family is there. His children, the children of God, are there. The Son of God is there. The Holy Spirit is there. God the Father is there walking among them. And we will have full access to the Father forever.
And that's a good reminder to, of the importance to love the brethren, to love your brothers in Christ. Don't gossip about people at the church. Don't,
right,
you know, don't fall into that trap of self-righteousness and that sort of thing. You need to love your fellow Christians,
yeah,
and because you're going to be in the kingdom with them,
right,
and that is one of the prerequisites.
Mm-hmm.
So that's 1 John, which I've been reading over,
yeah,
and over.
Yeah, that sounds familiar.
Yeah, it's just an important thing, because you're going to be spending eternity with the brethren. That's they're our brothers and sisters. So.
Mm-hmm. And if Christ loved them and we don't love them, we're judging Christ also,
yeah,
John says. So I can't do that. I can't. I mean, there are some believers that...
might have skeletons.
Yeah, you know,
and,
or they're just really, really hard to get along with.
Mm-hmm.
So what?
Yeah.
I mean, really, am I that important that I have to get along with everybody?
Yeah.
I mean, I'll do the best I can, but as far as it depends on me, I'll do the best I can. But the reality is, some people needs far more care than I can give them. You know.
Some snowflakes out
yeah,
there.
Yeah, yeah, really hard.
Yeah.
But then again, I'm like that too at times. There are sometimes I get in a mindset that I just need some time to be in the Word of God, and I need some time to study. I just, no phones, no computer, nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And I just need to be left alone with the Lord and let him deal with me.
All right. Well, I think we could wrap it up there.
Yeah.
I think that was a nice nice ending.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just to, I think it's important because it gives people hope. It gives people a vision,
yes,
of what the future holds. And if we can't paint that picture, then we're sort of lost.
Mm-hmm.
And
I did notice something, though. We didn't talk much about Luke 15.
Oh, really?
So we can...
Oh, we're going to be tackling that again,
yeah,
next week.
Yeah, we can do that. That's fine. There's,
yeah,
no rush. We've got a couple more weeks to go there.
Yeah. Yeah, well, again, these discussions are just, we don't really plan them, so they just kind of sometimes take their own
pathways. Is there a way that people can write in with questions? Do we want to do that?
We haven't set up that infrastructure, but Sermon Audio has a comment section. So if you just sign up, I think right now, while we don't really have a fully functioning website, I think Sermon Audio is the way to go. Just sign up there and then comment, and then you can ask questions there. Or they can email you questions directly. Do you want to repeat your email address again?
Yes, Charlie, Charlie dot Frederico, Frederico, at iCloud.com.
iCloud is in iCloud. Apple iCloud. All right. Good. Cool. We'll end it there.
Yeah.
Hope you all enjoyed it. And we seem to be doing this every second week or so. Sometimes it's every third week. But yeah, for the moment, that's probably going to be the frequency. And then once I move to Idaho, we'll probably be releasing many more of these, so I look forward to that.
Yeah, that would be fantastic.
But for now, this is how it is. But I think the most important thing to do is not necessarily comment, but share this podcast. I mean, the things that have been spoken of today, people need to hear, and they're not really hearing this message so explicitly because we've given so much information in this podcast on how to be a Christian, how to welcome new Christians into the church, and what the vision is for the future. That if you can share this with someone, share it on your Facebook, share it on your social media, share it on your email lists. That would be the biggest gift in terms of working with the Lord, is to just share this far and wide. It's not for us. We don't want any money. We don't want anything out of it. All we want is to do is share the word. So
yeah,
that would be great.
Amen. Very good.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye.